gave or put on his heart a desire to know the truth, began to read the scriptures. And as the Lord opened up the scriptures to him, and he had a tremendous desire to share those truths with anyone and everyone. And so the Lord's given him the opportunity to be both an evangelist, communicating and directing people to the truth of the scripture throughout his ministry, as well as an equipper, one who helps others understand the truth, especially as it relates to the authority that is there within the scripture as compared to other authorities and other dogmas that people would believe in. So I'm going to let Mike explain all that, but his focus this morning is on the Protestant Reformation. We're coming up on the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, and you hear lots about the Reformation, but one of the core truths of the Reformation is what was rediscovered there as men opened the scripture and began to see justification by faith alone and the important implications that has for our life, our faith, our religious knowledge of what God has revealed to us, and then how we communicate that to other people. And Mike has a tremendous heart for that. Previously, he worked in the aerospace industry and for Ross Perot there in Dallas before the Lord laid on his heart to study the scriptures and communicate it to others. So it's a joy for us to have Mike here with us this morning talking about the importance of the Reformation and the Reformation truths for both Roman Catholics and evangelicals. Let me pray for us before I invite Mike to come. Our Father, this morning we just bow our heads in honor of you, the giver of truth. Lord, none of us have truth in its fullest form within ourselves. We just acknowledge that as men this morning. As much as we would like to say we know, we are all dependent on a knowledge outside of ourselves. We thank you for the knowledge you have given in your word, sure, complete, reliable, leading to life. Not just life here on this earth, but life eternal. Lord, help us to understand better these truths this morning. And Lord, grant us a compassion and a desire to share these truths with others. Equip us in that very thing. We ask in Jesus' name, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Mike, come.
Thank you, Ted. Well, thank you for the privilege to address you this morning. Thank you for the invitation. The Reformation is near and dear to my heart because I was a very devout Roman Catholic for over half of my life. And it wasn't until the Lord opened my eyes to see the truth that I was delivered out of spiritual darkness. For the first 35 years of my life as a devout Roman Catholic, I never opened the Bible. And the reason was the priest told us it was too difficult to understand. Don't even try to read it. Just come and we will teach you what's in the Bible. And so when I first opened the Bible, I began discovering truths that had been hidden from me for half of my life, and I realized very quickly that there is a conflict between the biblical plan of salvation and the plan of salvation that I was taught as a Roman Catholic. And so I had a crisis of faith. It came down to this: am I going to trust Christ and his word or the teachings and traditions of my religion? I knew it was impossible to believe both, and that's when God granted me repentance. He gave me eyes to see the glorious gospel. And I've never been the same since. He literally turned my life upside down. Very quickly, I realized, even though I had been very successful up to that point, and I gathered in my corner all the things that the world could offer, I realized that all of these things were going to get burned up in the end. And the only two things that would last throughout all eternity are the souls of men and the Word of God. And I wanted to invest the rest of my life in the things that would last throughout all eternity. And so the Lord ended up leading me to seminary. I went there primarily to purge myself of all the indoctrination, the false teachings that I had so easily embraced as a Catholic. And I wanted to fill that void with the truth of God's Word. I found myself in a Bible study every morning of the week after the Lord saved me. I was like a dry sponge in a desert, and never having heard or read the Word of God, that's all I wanted at that point. Well, I quickly lost my job because I was witnessing to everybody that had a heartbeat. And you know, in the corporate world, many of the corporations don't want light. They love the darkness. And so when I lost my position in the corporation, that is when I felt like the Lord was leading me to seminary. It was that last semester at Dallas Seminary that I was studying Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, where Paul had a great love for the Israelites. He wrote, they have a zeal for God, but it wasn't based on knowledge. And so they sought to obtain their own righteousness rather than receive the gift of God's righteousness that comes through faith. And as I read that passage, I realized there are so many Roman Catholics that also have a zeal for God. But their zeal is not based on the Bible. It's based on their religious traditions, their works, righteousness, salvation. They did not understand the righteousness that God's righteousness requires for entrance into heaven. And so it was then that I think the Lord gave my wife and I, who's also a former Catholic, a great compassion for those that we left behind, for those that are where we were, believing that we belong to the one true church, but yet destined for an eternity in hell. And so that great compassion encouraged us to begin inviting Roman Catholics over to our home every Tuesday night. So for 3 months, we invited Catholics over. We shared a gospel video. We answered their questions. Within 3 months, we saw 17 exchange their religion for a relationship with an all-sufficient Savior. And that was the genesis of this ministry. The Lord began building opportunities and opening doors for us to go into churches to equip and encourage the saints to reach out to what we believe is the world's largest and most neglected mission field. 1.2 billion Roman Catholics throughout the world are trapped in a works righteousness salvation. And so it's through those open doors that we began traveling throughout the world, speaking in conferences, going to seminaries to train people to reach out to Roman Catholics. We had an opportunity to go to Germany and Switzerland earlier this year to walk in the footsteps of the Reformers. And as Ted mentioned, this is the 500th anniversary. Tragically, many evangelicals today have forgotten what the Reformation was all about. They've forgotten what the Reformers gave their lives proclaiming and defending. Many have even called the Reformation a mistake. And so, tragically, the average evangelical doesn't know if the Catholic Church represents a huge mission field or if it's a Christian denomination that we need to join hands with and evangelize the world. So I hope this message this morning will encourage you to do two things. In fact, the two things that we can do on this earth that we cannot do in heaven. And that is to proclaim the gospel to the lost, and secondly, to contend earnestly for the faith. The faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints in the first century. There is an ecumenical movement that's going on, an attempt to unite Catholics and Orthodox and Christians together. And so hopefully we will remember what the Reformation was about so that we can contend for the purity of the gospel. I do believe that the greatest attack on the gospel today is an attack on its exclusivity. There are many evangelical leaders today that want to become more popular, and so they're compromising the purity of the gospel. They're making it more inclusive rather than proclaiming the exclusivity of Christ. So some of the questions we will answer this morning: why was the Reformation necessary? What is Rome's strategy to reverse the Reformation? And why are evangelicals reversing the Reformation with their unity accords? And finally, the most important, what is the application for you and I? How are you and I to respond to this message? So let me take you back to the history of the church. 2,000 years ago, we had the ancient church where Scripture was faithfully proclaimed. And then we had the medieval church where Scripture was hidden from the people. It's called the Dark Ages because the light of God's Word was not shining in the hearts of men. And then we had the Reformation, where God raised up reformers to bring the Word of God back to the people. And that is when Scripture was restored. We're now in what's called the modern or the postmodern church, where Scripture is being ignored from many pulpits of evangelical churches. This shouldn't surprise us, because the Lord said this would happen before He came for His church. There would be a great falling away, a great apostasy, and we're in the midst of that now. Let me take you back a few hundred years before the Reformation and show you the climate of Christianity. In 1215, Peter Waldo and the Waldensians were declared heretics and persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church. Why? Because Peter Waldo was faithfully proclaiming the gospel of grace alone through faith alone in Christ. In 1229, the Bible was banned by the Council of Toulouse. The Roman Catholic Church recognized that the truth of God's word was setting captives free, and so they banned the Bible. Well, that wasn't enough, so in 1234, at the Council of Tarragona, the Bibles were ordered to be burned so that the truth would not prevail. In 1382, John Wycliffe translated the Bible into English. 2 years later, he dies, but 31 years after that, they declared him a heretic, and they excavated his remains, and they burnt his bones because of the heresy that the Roman Catholic Church taught, or thought that he was teaching. Once again, he was proclaiming the truth of the gospel. In 1415, John Huss, a Roman Catholic priest, was also burned at the stake as a heretic because he too was proclaiming the pure gospel of grace. And then we fast forward to 1516, where Luther, translating the Bible into the German language, recognized that in the Latin Vulgate, the word for repentance, metanoia, the Catholic Church had mistranslated and actually used the word penance instead of repentance. And so today, Roman Catholics believe they must do penance before their sins are forgiven. And the penance normally means saying repetitious prayers. That's what the priest will give you as a Roman Catholic to have their sins absolved. So in 1516, indulgences were being sold in order to restore and rebuild St. Peter's Cathedral. And this, of course, was the spark that brought about the Reformation. On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nails his 95 Theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg. The selling of God's grace and forgiveness of sins through indulgences was the last straw for Martin Luther. He was outraged that salvation was being bought and sold by Rome like any other commodity in the workplace. And so he nailed his 95 Theses, and if you haven't read those, it's a thesis that exposed this evil practice of selling God's grace through the practice of indulgences. Now, the date that Martin Luther nailed these to the castle church door was very strategic, because the next day was All Souls Day, and Roman Catholics are obligated to come to church on that day to pray for the souls that are suffering in purgatory. And so that very next day, Catholics would go into the castle church door, or through the castle church door, and they would venerate all the relics that were on hand. And so in order to gain a plenary indulgence, they would worship or venerate these relics, and this would give them an indulgence, a plenary indulgence where all of their sins would be completely forgiven. So Martin Luther knew that everybody would be going into the church the next day. That's why he posted his 95 Theses on October 31st. So this, of course, got Martin Luther into a lot of trouble. In 1521, he was ordered to appear before the Diet of Worms, and this is where he appeared before the Roman Emperor Charles V, 7 electors, Spanish troops, princes, and bishops. And he was asked to recant. You see him standing before a table of all of his writings, and he was asked if he would recant from everything that he had said in his writings. And Luther responded after asking for 24 hours to pray about it. He came back and said, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand, so help me God. Martin Luther stood boldly and courageously on the sure word of God. He would not be swayed either way. And I believe we're coming to a time where you and I are going to have to take that same stand. Because today, more people are following personalities rather than the Word of God. More than ever, we need to be good Bereans and test every man's teaching with the authority of God's Word. See, the Roman Catholic Church has three authorities. The Word of God is one, but they also have their sacred tradition and also the teachings of their infallible popes. And so what Martin Luther said was, these authorities are not equal. The Word of God reigns supreme over the other two. And unless you can convince me from the Word of God, I will reject the other two authorities. So Luther would say that he was not the cause of the Reformation. He gave all the credit to God and His Word. Luther said, all I have done is put forth, preach, and write the Word of God. And apart from this, I have done nothing. The Word has achieved everything. Luther went on to say, by the Word, the earth has been subdued. By the Word, the church has been saved. And by the Word also, it shall be reestablished. But Martin Luther gave all the credit to God's Word. And that's why he translated the Word of God into the German language, so that the truth would set Roman Catholics free from religious deception. And so as we witness to those who are lost in the religion, whether it be Roman Catholicism or Orthodox or any other works righteousness religion, our number one goal is to get them to abide in the Word of God. Jesus said in John 8:31, a true disciple of mine will abide in my word, then they will know the truth, and that truth will set them free. Free from what? Free from religious deception, free from the power of sin. And so remember that as you witness to Roman Catholics. In fact, I would encourage you to remember two things. Number one, you need to establish the Word of God as their supreme authority in all matters of faith. And number two, you need to proclaim the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because until a Roman Catholic knows that Christ is sufficient, they'll be unwilling to let go of all the things they're doing to try and save themselves. So remember those two biblical principles as you witness to Catholics. So the Reformation was necessary for four different reasons. Number one, to reestablish the Word of God as the supreme authority for faith. Number two, to reestablish the Lord Jesus Christ as the only head of the church. As you know, the Roman pontiff stole the title from Christ. Catholics today believe that the Pope is the Holy Father, a title given to the one and only Holy Father. You may remember in John 17, Jesus prays his high priestly prayer, and that is the only time the phrase Holy Father is mentioned in the New Testament. There's only one Holy Father. There's only one head of the church. And there's only one vicar of Christ, a title the Pope also wears, and that title is given to the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I must go, but I'll send someone in my place. He wasn't speaking of the papacy, but the Holy Spirit. Another reason for the Reformation was to return the Bible to the people in their own language, and also to recover the gospel of Jesus Christ and the biblical doctrine of justification. You may remember, if you've studied Martin Luther, that he was haunted by his sin. That he would confess his sins to a confessor several times throughout the day. That he would flagellate himself. He would sleep on cold cement floors and always trying to gain God's favor by doing things that he thought would expiate his own sin. And so his desire was to find a right standing before God. See, the doctrine of justification was not only hidden by the Roman Catholic Church, but it was also distorted and perverted to the point where Roman Catholics never knew how they could become right before God. So when you look at Reformation teaching, you see three of the solas here. Sola Scriptura tells us that the content of salvation, everything we need to know about our salvation, is fully contained in Scripture. And Scripture must be our authority in all matters of faith. We also see Sola Gratia, that was the means of salvation. God saves by grace alone, without merit. And Paul made this so clear, didn't he, in Romans 11:6? If it is by grace, it is not of works. Otherwise, grace is not grace. It's so amazing that you look at all the religions of the world, they all teach a works righteousness salvation. Because the devil, who holds captives free to do his will, proclaims that you must do things to appease a holy and righteous God. Biblical Christianity says Jesus Christ did it all, and salvation is offered by grace alone. Sola fide is the instrument of salvation. God saves through faith without works. And so the object of that instrument of faith needs to be Christ alone. It cannot be the Roman Catholic religion. It cannot be the Roman Catholic priesthood. Sola fide means faith in Christ alone. So the five solas of the Reformation were a response to the Vatican's false teaching on justification. If you were a Roman Catholic prior to the Reformation, you believed that salvation was by grace plus merit, faith plus works, Christ plus other mediators, Scripture plus tradition, and glory to God plus Mary and all the saints. Can you see the reason for the five solas? It was to let go of all the things the Catholic Church had added to their plan of salvation and to declare that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, all for the glory of God alone. So let's look then at the contrasting views on justification. As I teach, I often like to present what is true right alongside what is false, because when you see the truth against what is false, it really shines brighter when you show a contrast between what is true and what is false. So we know that justification is the change of one's legal status before God, whereby a condemned sinner is acquitted and declared righteous. It is a legal term, which is why you see a gavel on the screen. But the Roman Catholic Church says, no, justification is not a legal term. It changes the inner man. And so the inner man becomes more and more righteous, denying the forensic label of justification. We also know that justification is by faith in what God accomplished in Christ, in Romans 5:1. But Rome says no, that initial justification is not by faith, it's by water baptism. So parents bring their 7-day-old infants to the priest, he sprinkles water over their head, and that water is said to be efficacious in justifying the soul. It's also said to be the sacrament of regeneration. Justification is permanent. It is never lost by sin. The legal status of a justified man is as unchangeable as the righteousness of Christ. Hebrews 10:14 is a great verse to share with Roman Catholics. By one offering 2,000 years ago, God has made perfect forever those who are being sanctified. Our right standing before God never changes because it is a legal declaration. But you see arrows going up and down. That represents the Roman Catholic view of justification. Rome says justification is temporal. It can be lost by sin and regained through the sacrament of penance and good works. See, a Roman Catholic, when he commits what is called a mortal sin, he is de-justified. Now he needs to be re-justified by confessing to a priest and doing good works. And so depending on whether or not a Catholic is doing works, he believes he's getting more righteous. If he commits sin, He's losing his right standing before God. Just a total perversion of the doctrine of justification. Well, God justifies the ungodly, as we see in Romans 4:5, but Rome teaches that final justification is for those who have become righteous through the transformation of the inner man. Justification is instantaneous, as we see in Romans 4:3. But Rome says, no, justification is a process. It is the ongoing renewal of the interior man. Justification is the imputation of Christ's completed righteousness to the justified person. How does Rome distort that? It says that justification is the infusion of righteousness which renews the interior man. Are you beginning to see how Rome mixes justification and sanctification? Well, justification is by grace apart from works. God justifies those who do not work. Christ's righteousness is given as a gift to those who have faith. We see that in Romans 5:17. But Rome says justification includes good works. In fact, re-justification must be merited by making satisfaction for sins through works of mercy, prayer, and service to neighbors. Rome goes on to say from the Council of Trent, if anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema. So the Roman Catholic Church not only denies that justification is by grace alone, but they dare to say that if you believe that, you are condemned. Condemned with anathema. And at the time of the Reformation, that meant you were excommunicated from the Catholic Church. You had no hope of salvation. And these anathemas still exist today. If you read the Council of Trent, there are 33 condemnations for those who believe the biblical doctrine of justification. This is what perplexes me about our evangelical leaders today. How can they call for unity with a religion that condemns us 33 times because we believe the biblical doctrine of justification? These evangelical leaders either do not know the exclusivity of the gospel, or they do not know the false and fatal gospel of the Roman Catholic Church. But more than ever, we need to call our evangelical leaders to account. We can never let a lie of the devil go unabated. We must stand up for the truth. What's at stake if we don't? Well, the glory and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ, the purity of His church, the purity of His gospel, and ultimately, the eternal destinies of those who are being deceived by a false religious system. Well, after justification, the Bible tells us that all sins are no longer taken into account. We read in Romans 4, blessed is the man whose sin God does not take into account. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, Paul says that God is reconciling the world to Himself through Jesus Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Why doesn't God count our sins against us once we have been justified? Because of the great exchange. Jesus Christ took all of our sin, past and future sins. He took all of our guilt, all of our punishment, and what did He give us in return? His perfect righteousness. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:21 is my favorite verse in the Bible, the greatest exchange in human history, my sin for His righteousness. It doesn't get any better than that. We need to be proclaiming this from the rooftops for those who are trapped in religious deception. Because Rome says that after justification, all sins committed will be punished either in purgatory or in hell. They deny the fact that all of our sins were placed on Christ. God promises to glorify everyone He justifies because those justified can never be condemned. the great promise in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But Rome says God will condemn to hell everyone who was justified but who dies in mortal sin. I was teaching a Bible Lands cruise to Israel, and there was a Roman Catholic priest on board. And so I sat down with him, and we were going through different scriptures, and I pointed to Romans 8:30, and I showed him that there we see that God justifies people, and then once he justifies them, there is a promise that he will glorify them. So how can you teach, as a Roman Catholic priest, that a Catholic who's justified by water baptism, who later commits a mortal sin, will spend eternity in hell? And he scratched his head and he said, you know, I just don't have an answer for that. That's what we need to do. We need to challenge people in their unbelief. The very nature of deception is that people do not know they're deceived until they are lovingly confronted with the truth. You and I have been entrusted with the truth. That's why we are to go and make disciples, teaching them to observe everything Christ has commanded. And just ask questions. I believe that's the best way to be a witness for Christ. Challenge people in their deception by asking questions. And hopefully they will recognize they don't have the answers and they'll turn to God's Word for the truth. Well, here's a little bit of humor for you. Martin Luther, standing in front of the church door, said, no, the door was fine. I was just fixing your theology. And didn't it really need to be fixed? Well, at the Council of Trent, which you probably know was the Counter-Reformation, that is when the Roman Catholic Church officially, deliberately, and dogmatically departed from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Her apostasy is documented by over 100 infallible anathemas that condemn anyone who does not believe Rome's corruption of the gospel. These infallible dogmas are pronounced by infallible bishops, and therefore they can never change, because if the Catholic Church changed one infallible dogma, the whole religious system would collapse. And so these anathemas that were pronounced some 500 years ago are still in effect today. So you and I are condemned by the Roman Catholic Church over 100 times. You know, the New Testament only gives two anathemas. First one is found in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 23. Those who do not love God are anathema. The second one is given in Galatians 1, 6 to 9. If anyone perverts or distorts the gospel of Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Paul said, even if an angel from heaven, or if we come back and preach a different gospel, we are to be condemned. And so maintaining the purity of the gospel and loving God are said to be two things that everyone must do. If you pervert the gospel, then you're under the divine condemnation. The Roman Catholic Church has added seven requirements to the pure gospel of grace. And so by the authority of God's word, I can say that the Roman Catholic Church is under the divine condemnation of Galatians 1. And so you and I need to go on a rescue mission. We need to go rescue the precious souls that are under the divine condemnation of God. Well, the Vatican attempted to reverse the Reformation right away. Martin Luther responded, "Popish writers pretend that they have always taught what we now teach concerning faith and good works, and that they are unjustly accused of the contrary. Thus the wolf puts on the sheepskin till he gains admission into the fold." And that's what we see happening today. The wolf is putting on the sheepskin. We know of evangelical churches that are inviting Roman Catholic priests in to do the Sunday morning message. There was a church in Dallas, Park City's Baptist Church, that invited a Roman Catholic Monsignor to come and teach the opening session on the book of Romans to a men's Bible study. My wife and I found out about it, so we got up at 5:30, we went down, we positioned ourselves outside the church, and we started passing out our gospel track, Rome versus the Bible, so that those men going in to hear this Roman Catholic Monsignor would know that he was a wolf trying to devour the sheep. Well, after about 20 minutes, the pastor came out and asked us to leave. I said, wait a minute, let me see if I understand this. You've got a wolf in sheep's clothing teaching your men about Roman Catholicism through the lens of Scripture. And you've got born-again Christians, your brother and sister in Christ, out here warning them. You're asking us to leave and you're letting him stay? He said, yes, that's what we're asking you to do. So we got off the church property and we continued to stand there passing out our tracts in the street. We need to protect the purity of the gospel against the Roman Catholic religion. Their goal is to unite evangelicals and Catholics together. And they have a strategy to do that. Vatican II in 1965 issued a decree on ecumenism. And that's what really got the wheels moving. In 1994, you may remember Chuck Colson and Richard John Newhouse co-authored Evangelicals and Catholics Together. Colson dared to say that we share a common faith in the gospel of Christ with Roman Catholics. Well, this led to subsequent accords in 97, and then we have Catholics and Lutherans coming together to sign a joint declaration on the doctrine of justification. How can this be? See, the Roman Catholic Church hasn't changed, but the Lutherans have changed. And now we have the Manhattan Declaration, the most recent Unity Accord, and this was published in the year 2009. And each time we have another Unity Accord, more and more evangelical leaders are seduced into signing it. Most recently, Al Mohler, president of Southern Seminary, and Mark Bailey, president of Dallas Theological Seminary, put their signatures on the Manhattan Declaration. And it dares to say that Catholics, Orthodox, and evangelicals share a common faith, and that we need to be co-belligerents together and fight the social wars. Is there something more important than winning the social wars? Absolutely, it's maintaining the purity and the exclusivity of the gospel. What hope does lost sinners have if they don't hear a complete and pure gospel presentation? And so all these Unity Accords do is they change what was once black and white to what is gray. And they're attempting to say there's unity in the gospel when there's really no unity at all. Well, more and more people are trying to take their name off because we have been very vocal about this, calling people to repent and remove their name. And so one individual wrote to the Manhattan Declaration, who happens to be led by a graduate of Wheaton College, once a bastion for conservative Christianity. And when they asked to have their names removed, this is the response they received. There are a number of ignorant, angry rabble-rousers who regularly lie about us to serve their small, twisted propagandas. Some are filled with hate for those who don't comply with their version of Christianity. These fools harm and hinder the gospel. This is an evangelical leader, graduate of Wheaton College, who's saying that those who stand opposed to the Manhattan Declaration are hindering the gospel. Well, who's really hindering the gospel? A declaration that says Orthodox, Catholics, and evangelicals share a common gospel? Or those who are fighting for the exclusivity of the gospel so that it can be proclaimed in all of its purity and completeness? This is where we are today. The ecumenical movement is infiltrating many of our churches today. Well, if you haven't figured it out yet, the papacy is rebuilding the religious Tower of Babel. The papacy's goal is to unite the world under the power and influence of the Pope. That's the Jesuit agenda. 500 years ago, the Jesuits were formed for the purpose of eliminating any opposition to the Roman Catholic religion. And now we have a Jesuit Pope. I want to share with you one of his quotes, and he has been all over the map with the things he has said. There are many conservative Catholics who don't like him because he goes so far as to say that even atheists will make it to heaven as long as they're sincere. But the Pope is now attributing the work of Jesus Christ to Satan. He said that division among evangelicals and Catholics is the work of the father of lies, who does everything possible to keep us divided. How is he attributing the work of Christ to Satan? Because if you know your Bible, you know that Jesus Christ came with a sword to divide mother against daughter, to divide father against son. The biblical gospel divides believers from unbelievers. So this Pope attributes the work of Jesus Christ to the devil. What are the catalysts for ecumenical unity? The clarity and authority of God's word is being compromised because of postmodernism. Postmodernism says that your truth is just as valid as mine, that truth is subjective, that there's no absolute authorities. Truth is being suppressed in unrighteousness. We see that from Romans 1. Biblical commands to expose false teachers are being ignored. If only we would emulate the apostles in Paul's letters, he would identify false teachers and apostates. He would name names. For what reason? So the people would not follow after them and be deceived. We need to do more of that today. Another catalyst for ecumenical unity, biblical ignorance and a lack of discernment are producing fertile ground for deception. There's very little discernment in the evangelical church today, and that's because very few churches are faithfully preaching the whole counsel of God's word. So if the people in the pew are not getting a steady diet of God's word, they're not getting truth. And if they're not getting truth, how can they discern what is false? Many of our churches today have become social clubs. The Word of God has been replaced by entertainment and skits. As discouraging as this is, I hope you're also encouraged, because the Lord Jesus said these things must take place before He comes. We are seeing a great apostasy unfold before our very eyes. We're seeing great deception creeping into the church, just as the Lord prophesied. Well, we know that there are two kinds of unity. There's a biblical unity that demonstrates a common faith in the gospel. This biblical unity is a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. We read in 1 Corinthians 12:13 that we are baptized by one Spirit into one body. We are sealed by that Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our eternal inheritance. But there's also a false unity, and that's the work of Satan, who uses man's prideful ambitions and biblical ignorance to unite the world. The rebuilding of the religious Tower of Babel. Let me share with you some common bonds for these two kinds of unity. In God's church, members are called by the Father, saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, and sealed by the Holy Spirit. In the apostate church, members are blinded by their father, the devil. We read in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the prince of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel or the glory of Christ. So they're blinded by their father, the devil. They're deceived by a false Christ. Roman Catholics worship a false Christ. They believe he returns every day at the beck and call of a priest to be transubstantiated into the inner substance of a wafer, and so they bow down and worship a false Christ, and they're blinded by another spirit. Members of God's church are saved by God's grace for the purpose of doing good works that God has prepared for us to walk in. But members of the apostate church, by their works, they deny even knowing God. Members of God's church contend for the apostles' faith. Members of the apostate church seek common faith among all the religions. And that's what these ecumenical unity accords are all about. God's church is uncompromising, believing there is only one way to God. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the way for those who are lost. He is the truth for those who are deceived. And he's the life for those who are dead in their sin. But in the apostate church, members are tolerant of all faith, believing there are many ways to God. There is a way that seems right unto man, but in the end it leads to death. Many evangelical leaders today love to quote Mother Teresa as a godly Christian woman. And yet by her own words, she said there's many ways to heaven. If you're a good Muslim, be a better Muslim. If you're a Buddhist, be a better Buddhist. She didn't know the gospel of Jesus Christ. Members of God's church are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Members of the apostate church are ensnared by the devil to do his will. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul told us to pray for these that are in opposition to the gospel. Pray that God would grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, so they can escape the snare of the devil that holds them captive to do his will. The only way that they will be free from the snare of the devil is to abide in God's word. Then they will know the truth, and that truth will set them free. Members of God's church are alive in Christ. Members of the apostate church are spiritually dead. Members of God's church abide in God's word to be sanctified by the truth. Members of the apostate church abide in Satan's world to oppose the faith of the apostles and to oppose the truth. A couple of more contrasts. God's church is called the bride of Christ, united in our love for the Savior. Members of the apostate church, the Bible describes them as the harlot of Antichrist, united in a hatred for the saints. God's church will worship and serve the true Christ when he appears in glory. Members of the apostate church will worship and serve a false Christ when he appears in deceit. Members of God's church will rejoice in God's presence eternally. Members of the apostate church will weep in an eternal fire of torment. You see, there's been two streams of Christianity operating side by side for 2,000 years. There's the apostolic church that was founded by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's the apostate church that departed from the faith and has been operating side by side for 2,000 years. How do we know? In 1 John 2, John says they went out from us because they were never part of us. Had they been part of us, they would have remained with us. In other words, if they had been born again, they would have remained with us. But since they weren't, since they only had the head knowledge, they departed from the faith into apostasy. When you look at Rome's strategy for unity, it's to seduce highly visible evangelicals to promote Catholicism as a valid expression of Christianity. They've been very successful at doing this. Rick Warren called America's pastor and the Protestant Pope. He has called Pope Francis our Pope, and he's pushed the Jesuit agenda for religious unity. He was recently called to Rome, not to proclaim the gospel. Probably a good thing, since I don't know that Rick Warren even knows the exclusivity of the gospel. But he was called to Rome to be a bridge builder into the evangelical church. And you have Louis Palau. He said Pope Francis is a very Bible-centered and Jesus Christ-centered man. He's really centered on the gospel, the pure gospel. He's a friend of evangelicals. Louis Palau, I used to do conferences with him. He used to take our Spanish tracts down to Latin America in order to evangelize Catholics because he knew that they needed to know the truth. But now that his buddy from Argentina has become Pope, all of a sudden he's changed his tune. How can he say that Pope Francis is a very Bible-centered and Jesus Christ-centered man? The very first thing Pope Francis did when he was named Pope was come out on the balcony and ask everybody that was there to adore him, to pray to Mary for the protection of Rome. Does that sound like a Christ-centered man? How quickly we forget. 500 years ago, Protestants called the Pope Antichrist as they were tortured and killed for refusing to bow their knee to the Eucharist. Now many are calling him Holy Father. This is a very disturbing survey that was recently done by Lifeway Research. They surveyed 1,000 senior pastors from evangelical churches, and two-thirds of them said that Pope Francis is their brother in Christ. Two-thirds of evangelical Protestant pastors say that Pope Francis, who denies the biblical doctrine of justification, who condemns those who believe it, they are saying that Pope Francis is our brother in Christ. More than one-third say they value the Pope's view on theology and that he has improved their view of the Catholic Church. There is such biblical ignorance in the evangelical church today. I hope you are seeing that more than ever. Well, there's a warning that people need to heed. Those who promote unity with false teachers without challenging their ears leave their own convictions and beliefs open to question. And those who praise false teachers are giving credibility to their heresies. We will all be held accountable for the souls who are misled by our unwillingness to contend for the faith. Two things we need to do when we leave here this morning: contend earnestly for the faith of the apostles and proclaim the purity and the exclusivity of Christ to those who are deceived. Well, there's a popular bumper sticker you may have seen. If you know Jesus, you will know peace. When there is no Jesus, there is no peace. The Holy Spirit inspired me to come up with a corollary. When you know doctrine, you're going to know division. But when there is no doctrine, there is no division. And that is the goal of all these ecumenical people. They want to suppress doctrinal truth so that we can all come together and be united. But I hope you would agree that divine division and truth is infinitely better than satanic unity and error. Was the Reformation a mistake? I told you earlier that some evangelicals are saying that. Andy McQuitty, who I'm sad to say is a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary and is now pastor of one of the largest churches in Dallas, Irving Bible Church. When Pope John Paul II died, he published in the church bulletin called Chatter this quote: "The rift that occurred between Catholics and Protestants 500 years ago is theological pettiness. We'll have plenty of time in heaven to figure out who was right about purgatory and Mary. John Paul was a man of God whom all Christians should admire, thank, and emulate." What Andy McQuitty is saying here is that the Reformers died for theological pettiness. They were brutally tortured and burned at the stake for theological pettiness. His article is accompanied by a picture of John Paul and Mother Teresa. This is how bad the ecumenical movement has come. Consider Hugh Latimer's last words to his companion as they were being burned at the stake: "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle, by God's grace, as I trust, shall never be put out." That candle's flickering today. There are many people trying to put it out. More than ever, we need to contend earnestly for the gospel of Christ. So I hope you can understand why we can never have unity with Catholics. We are divided on the essentials of the gospel. Rome has a false and fatal gospel that denies the gospel of grace. As Roman Catholics also believe that they are born again through the sacrament of water baptism. We know it's through the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. So we're divided on how one is born again. You've seen how divided we are on the doctrine of justification. We're divided on how one is purified of sin. The Bible says it's the precious blood of Jesus. Rome says no, it's the fires of purgatory. We're divided on who mediates between God and man. The Bible says there is only one, God's perfect man and man's perfect God. Rome says, oh no, you can go through Mary as the mediatrix of grace. You can go through the priesthood. There's another mediator. We're divided on the efficacy, the sufficiency, and the necessity of Jesus Christ. We're also divided on the path to eternity. The Lord Jesus spoke of two paths to eternity. He said you must strive to enter the narrow gate. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Very few find it. Wide is the road that leads to destruction, and many are on it. Many false teachers are standing in front of the narrow gate, pointing people to the broad way. So if you really want to know the true way, you need to strive. You need to diligently search the scriptures to find the true way. My uncle, who was a Roman Catholic priest for over 60 years, each time we would come to Dallas, we'd open the Bible. We'd point him to God's Word. I'll never forget one night he said, "Mike, how can 1 billion Catholics be wrong?" And then so I pointed him to Matthew 7, where Jesus spoke of the narrow way that very few find and the broad way that many are on. My last semester at Dallas Theological Seminary, I put together two paths to eternity. One is guided by pure truth. The other is truth mixed with error, truth mixed with ungodly traditions. One is directed by the Word of God, the other by the traditions of men. One is when you follow Jesus, the true shepherd. The other way is when you follow anyone other than Jesus, wolves in sheep's clothing. One is by grace and totally undeserved. The other is by trying to merit God's favor. All the religions in the world are on the broad road, the works righteousness road. So this is what it looks like in graphic form. And by the way, this is available in our gospel track, Roman Catholicism, Scripture versus Tradition. And every time I show this to a Roman Catholic, he says, "Yes, the Roman Catholic path to eternity is the path that I'm traveling." They believe, as you've heard, that they're born destined for hell, but it's water baptism that puts them on the road to heaven. They're justified through that. But when they commit small sins, they lose some of their right standing. When they commit a mortal sin, they're destined for hell again. They must be re-justified by doing good works and receiving sacraments. As a Roman Catholic, I went through this hundreds of times, never knowing where I stood before a holy and righteous God. You see, there's a treasury there. It's invisible, but that is said to contain the infinite, inexhaustible merits of Christ, commingled with the merits of Mary and all those that died with surplus merits to get them to heaven. Those are transferred through the practice of indulgences to those who are suffering in purgatory. But the Pope refuses to do so. Heard the gospel. Or if he's rejected the gospel, he will stand before the Lord Jesus at the great white throne and hear the most terrifying and sobering words anyone could ever hear when Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you," and they're cast into the eternal lake of fire. We need to point Catholics to the narrow road. It's not water baptism, it's faith in Christ. At that very moment, we are justified with the promise that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We begin the process of sanctification through the power of the Holy Spirit, putting to death the evil deeds of the flesh and conforming our life to the life of Christ. And then at the end of a believer's life, the glorification, hopefully we'll hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And then we'll sing his praises throughout all eternity. Amen? Two different paths. We need to reach out to those who are perishing on the broad road and point them to the narrow road. So pick up a copy of our tract. Unfortunately, the animation is not available in the tract, but you can sit down and point people through everything that I shared. Well, you're familiar with 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 16, that we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What partnership is righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship is light with darkness? You know that light and darkness cannot coexist together, that light will always dispel darkness. And
That's what Paul is saying here. There's no way that we can ever be yoked with unbelievers. What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Well, we are the temple of the living God. Anyone that wants to have unity with the Roman Catholic Church, we need to remind them of what Paul has written here. So what must we do? What's the application? Remain sanctified by the truth. Never compromise God's word. We need to enlist in the Lord's army to fight the good fight of faith. I hope you realize that the devil knows his days are numbered. He's doing everything he can to hold people captive, to keep believers out of the Bible. So we need to fight the good fight of faith. It's ultimately a fight between God's truth and Satan's lies. And what's at stake? The souls of men. We need to stand firm, contend earnestly, not passively, but earnestly for the faith. Never let a lie of the devil go unabated. When you're in a conversation with someone and they speak a lie, you have every right to stand up for the truth, for the glory and honor of our Savior, who is the truth, who came to testify to the truth, who said his word is truth. We need to exhort and reprove with the authority of God's word. And we need to evangelize victims of deception.
Is the battery gone dead? So remember the two principles as you share with Roman Catholics. Establish the Word of God as the supreme authority in all matters of faith and declare the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some gospel resources I want to make you aware of. Preparing for Eternity is a book that I spent 6 years writing. I took all the questions that Catholics have asked and answered them with the power and authority of God's Word. This is an excellent tool for you to learn how to be a more effective witness to Catholics, but it's also a great book to give to Roman Catholics. We've actually had Bible studies taking former Catholics and existing Catholics through the book. We've seen this book set many Catholics free from the bondage of deception. We also have 6 different gospel tracts. 3 of them are designed primarily for Catholics. Rome versus the Bible is a tract that I published primarily to educate evangelicals that the Roman Catholic Church is not a Christian denomination. And so I show 13 major distinctions between biblical Christianity and Roman Catholicism. True faith, false hope. We have a great burden for the false converts in many Protestant churches today. So this is an exhortation to examine your faith to make sure you truly have believed the true gospel of Christ. Remember, we started our ministry by sharing gospel videos in our home, and so we have DVDs, 2 messages on each one with all the PowerPoint, keynote slides. Excellent way to invite people over and to share the glorious gospel of Christ. Well, also, as I've done evangelistic training seminars, I often ask people, what is keeping you from being a more faithful and effective witness for the Lord Jesus Christ? And the most common response is, I don't feel like I know the gospel well enough to communicate it clearly and completely. So the Holy Spirit inspired me to put together what I believe are the 12 most important words of the gospel. And what I did is I put each word on a separate card, and I defined and explained what each word means with 4 bullet points from Scripture on the back of the card. So we start with God, who created man perfectly, but man fell into sin, and now he needs the Lord Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. And it's only by grace through faith and repentance that you can receive the righteousness of God by believing the truth that's found in the gospel. So the back of each card, you see the 4 bullet points, and they're designed to be able to put in your pocket or a woman's purse. You can bring it out at a stoplight and study the Word of God, study the gospel until somebody honks behind you and says it's time to move. But it's just a great way to go deeper into the gospel. We've actually brought it out at dinner parties. We have a circular table that seats 8 or 10 people. At the end of a meal, we'll pass out a card to everybody at the table. We'll ask them, when it's your turn, look at the word that you have and tell us everything you know about the word. And then everybody else at the table gets to add what they know about the word, and only then can they turn it over and see what else they left out. People have told us that this has been the richest time that they've ever had at a dinner party, spending time in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Parents have ordered these for their children and grandchildren, so they will come up knowing the purity and the exclusivity of God's word in his gospel. Just to remind you of our website, proclaimingthegospel.org, we have a monthly e-newsletter that goes out, and goes out the first of every month, and we bring you up to date on all the movements toward ecumenical unity and what the Pope is up to, but also to encourage you and equip you to be faithful witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ and to contend earnestly for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. So again, I want to thank you for the privilege to come and share with you this morning a message that many people in the evangelical church need to hear. So maybe you can be the conduits. Maybe you can, in your circle of influence, remind people what the Reformation was about and why we need to hold to the Reformation principles today. So Jane and I will be available at our resource table. If you have any questions, stop by and sign up for our newsletter. Let me close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for your infallible, inspired, inerrant Word of God that is our supreme authority for knowing truth, and also a weapon that we can use to slay the lies of the devil. Father, we thank you for the incarnate Word, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his all-sufficient work on the cross, and that you raised him from the dead, showing that your divine justice has been satisfied. Father, I pray that you would enable us, empower us with your Spirit to be faithful witnesses for the Lord Jesus. And Father, I pray if there be anyone here this morning that is still trusting in their works righteousness, that they would put all of their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Father, for those who have been born of the Spirit, we recognize there is a huge mission field that needs to be evangelized. We pray that you would enable us to be faithful ambassadors for the Lord Jesus. What a great privilege it is to take his message to those who so desperately need to hear it. We give you thanks for what you will do through this church. We pray in the power of our Lord's name and for his glory. Amen.